Okay, so I don't know if I were to ask you, what was your favorite time of music? You know, music on the radio, which is the way most of us grew up learning music. We didn't have the ready CDs and computers to listen to music on when I was growing up. So it would be a radio is music for us, songs. So if I were to say to you, what is the best era of being able to listen to the radio? What music really, what was the time? Or if you had to just pick a radio age to listen to music, when would it be for you? Okay. The odds are, based upon something I was told, I haven't read this, I've done some informal polling, but the odds are you're picking something around your high school era. I can tell you, all right, not everybody, but many people. I can tell you one of the things, a gift Becky and I did for my mother-in-law, Becky's mother, one year, and we did the same, I think, for my dad that same year for Christmas, is we got on the internet and we found out what the top 10 songs were of the year they graduated from high school. And we got those songs and burned them onto a CD for them so that they would have kind of the top 10 songs from their high school year. For my mother-in-law, one of the songs was the Woody Woodpecker song. And people wonder why I still have that on my computer. It's not because I really found it charming. I can also tell you when actually the best time was. The best time was actually when I was in high school. So if you said anything other than the late 70s, you're wrong, because it was the late 70s. Let me tell you why. Because we had the benefit of the 60s, okay? We had the benefit of the 60s and the late 70s, and we had the benefit of the early 70s. I listened to some of the music we had. We could still hear the Beatles. We had Led Zeppelin and hard, you know, kind of adult, they called it album-oriented rock, you know. Emerson, Lake, and Palmer, those guys that were real intellectual rock. Yeah, we had the hard rock, Deep Purple, Smoke on the Water, remember that song? We had pop rock, soft rock, America, Dan Fogelberg, you remember all that? We had great R&B. I mean, that's like one of the 10 best albums of all time. One of my wife's and my favorites from high school, The Spinners. All right, we're raising some memories here. And then, of course, the singer-songwriters. Carol King, yeah. Carol King, James Taylor, Joan Baez. I mean, we had disco. And then, of course, we had the early masters. Bruce Springsteen, one of my favorites, so he makes this cut. Now, Tramps Like Us, Baby We Were Born to Run. I had to do this because last week, Pastor Fleming was at a reception that Becky and I went to Sunday afternoon, and I walked up to him and I said, Pastor Fleming, that was a wonderful sermon this morning. And he looked at me and he crossed his arms and he said, "You played Mick Jagger in the sanctuary?" And then he started laughing. He was teasing. And I said, "Who ratted me out?" And he said, "I got text message after text message after." He said, "Those walls have ears." And I said, "Well, you're really in trouble next week because we're studying the Song of Solomon. Can you imagine what I'm going to play for that?" And he said, he said something that was pretty funny. Anyway, so I didn't play anything too outwardly aggressive, but we did have the Song of Songs. And if you were to take all of those songs and put them into the scales, you would find that as an era, that was a really good era for music. And those are good, fun songs, at least to those of us who were in high school during that time. But those are not the songs that we're going to study today. Today we're going to study the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. Now let's talk about the Song of Solomon for a minute. It's not the first song in the Bible. That's my slide here. There's the Song of Moses that's talked about. There are songs of Israel talked about in Deuteronomy and Numbers. There's the Song of Deborah, the judge, that's talked about. So there are a number of different songs. But the Song of Solomon, also known as the Song of Songs, is something special. It's something different. It's very short. It's 8 chapters, like just a little over 100 verses. So it's this small little part of the Bible called the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. And what do we know about it? Well, the first thing I want us to point out is just the simple first words that we would look at if we were reading it in the Hebrew. Because the title we have comes from the first 2 words of the book. In Hebrew, the first word is shir, and then the next word is hashirim. Shir hashirim. Now, shir means song. Hashirim, I'll give you a hint, that first letter that we're looking at, remember we're reading backwards because this is Hebrew, that first letter that looks like they didn't draw it all the way through, the he, if you were in here when we learned the Hebrew alphabet, the he means the. It's just, they'd stick it on in front of a word to mean the. Okay. Then at the end, you've got that yod, looks like the little fist with the M for the last 2 letters, or the box it looks like. That ending just means plural. So what's in the middle? Shir. So it says shir, ha-shir-im, song of the songs. And that's where the Song of Songs comes from, our title. The first 2 Hebrew words. And what those Hebrew words mean is this is the best song of all. This trumps Bruce Springsteen. This trumps Bob Dylan. This trumps Carole King. This trumps Beethoven. This is the best song of all. That's that Hebrew expression. You find the same Hebrew structure for Kodesh. It says Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. It means the holiest place among the holies. You'll find the same expression for the King of Kings, the superlative King, the King of all over the other kings. So we have this expression because what we're being told is you put it in the scales and the Song of Songs is going to trump anything else. It is the best song there is. And the wild part is we don't spend a ton of time studying it. And we don't spend a ton of time reading it. But we will today. So we've got the Song of Solomon, or we've got the Song of Songs. By the way, which one is it? Is it the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs? I'm going to call it the Song of Songs. You can call it either one. You can call it off its Latin name, Canticles, if you'd rather. But this, which is Latin for song. The Song of Songs, if we put it on a timeline, we try to figure out, let me back up for a moment. This is my timeline. We're trying to figure out, when was it written? Was this written by Solomon? Or was it written to Solomon? The part of it, if we were looking at the Hebrew says, if we could go to the Elmo for a moment, it says song of the songs, song of all songs, biggest song, and then it says of Solomon. And so that's what the Hebrew says. The problem is that of Solomon, as we've discussed with so many other things, that of can mean to Solomon, it can mean inspired by Solomon, it can mean dedicated to the memory of Solomon. It can mean all of those different things. So we don't know if it's a song that came from Solomon, or if it's a song of Solomon, or about Solomon, or if it's a song, we don't know for certain. So we look to the letter, or not letter, to the song itself, to the book, to try and figure out when it may have been written. And we have passages like this. You are as beautiful, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love. Lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. I have never told my wife, you are as gorgeous as an army with banners. I'm not sure that would sell in my house, but seemed to sell back then. This is a key to us having an idea of when this was written, because Tirzah was a key city, the capital, if you will, of the northern kingdom until King Omri built Samaria. So that means if it's not Solomon, it's at least pretty close to Solomon. It's within the first king or two after Solomon in the divided kingdom. Here's a picture of Tirzah. And if with our class you're going on the Israel trip over Sukkot in October, or if you're interested, Debbie Riddle right here has some DVDs which have even more beautiful pictures and information on them. But anyway, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Tirzah was a beautiful, beautiful place. And to contrast Tirzah with Jerusalem only would have happened back when Tirzah was the predominant city in the north. And so that places it, if not in Solomon's time, then real close to Solomon. So we've got Tirzah as an indicator that it may be the Song of Solomon. We've also got a lot of references within it to Solomon himself. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. Passages like that and the references to Solomon make a lot of scholars think and argue that this actually came from Solomon. There's a reference to 60 queens and 80 concubines. And of course, we know Solomon had more than that. Bless his heart. Yeah, can you imagine that many people telling you to take out the garbage? It's a joke. He had, and that's caused scholars who think Solomon may have written it to think that he wrote it early on in his life, not in the later years. But there's a reference in 1 Kings to Solomon speaking 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. So Solomon was someone who had a lot of songs. He had a lot of proverbs, a lot of poetic stuff. And so that makes people think it. There's references in the Bible to Solomon being really interested in different kinds of animals and beasts and fish and birds and different plants and trees and flowers and all things like that. And the Song of Solomon uses animals and plants to describe the love and the physical beauty of the characters within the song. The living conditions in the Song of Solomon, she talks about going out on the streets at night and things that make you think it was during a time like Solomon's, where it was peaceful, but there was a city of Jerusalem that was big enough or noteworthy enough to do that. So the city life, all of these things seem to be indications of the time of Solomon. But there are also some passages that are written in a form that seem to be hundreds of years older than Solomon. Now, that's okay because Solomon would have access to that. And so that doesn't mean that it was written hundreds of years before. But he may have taken, or whoever did this may have taken, and clearly did take, some strains and some ideas from some earlier cultures and some earlier places to at least get some of the forms. There are also some later words that post-date Solomon. There are a couple of Persian words. There's a Persian word, in fact, in 3:9 where it says King Solomon had the carriages. That word for carriages is a later word. It's a borrowed word from Greek. And clearly Solomon would not have had access to Greek words. There's a Persian borrowed word for orchard used a couple of chapters later. So you got some later words. What this means is we have here a song that's at least inspired by and is dedicated to or in memory of and perhaps even written in large part by Solomon, but we've clearly got someone later than Solomon who's been writing it down by the time we get the version that we have today, because they've substituted in some words for some later users. You know, it's like when Pastor Fleming this morning, he had the NIV up there. He had the English Standard Version he was reading from. Well, both of those are scripture. Both of those have authority, but they're put in our language that we understand rather than him reading out of Paul's original Greek for Ephesians, which would roll over most everyone's head. So this is not a problem. Now, it does mean, though, that scholars for a long time have looked to try and understand whether or not the Song of Songs belongs in the Bible. It's one of the more controversial books in the Old Testament to be included in the Bible. Why? Well, let's talk about it, but before we talk about the why, I want to make one thing very clear. Paul and Jesus both understood the Song of Songs to be part of Holy Scripture. There's no dispute about that. So when we sit down and try to say, well, how do we know that this even belongs in the Bible? We have it on authority of Jesus and Paul that it does. And as far as I'm concerned, that's good enough for me. At that point, I want to try and understand it. But why do I say this? Well, let's do a history review for a moment. Jesus is born probably 2, 3, 4 B.C., Jesus died, that bothers you and you're saying, wait a minute, how can he be born before Christ? Our B.C. date was established by this monk named Dionysius Exiguus, Latin for Dennis the Short. And Dennis the Short was a little short when he came up with his dates, okay? So when he computed that in the Middle Ages, he computed it wrong. We cut him some slack. He still did better than I would have done. But so Jesus is born somewhere around 2 to 4 B.C. He dies somewhere around 30 A.D. or so. We don't know exactly. Paul is probably a bit younger than Christ. We don't know how old Paul is. We don't know for certain. But we can look in that era. Now, if Jesus dies around 30 A.D., Paul dies in the 50s, mid to late 50s, let's say, A.D., in 68 to 70 A.D., what big happened in Jerusalem? The revolt. And the Romans come in, and the Romans wipe out the temple, and they wipe out the Jews, right? So the Jews flee. They've got to figure out where to go. The Jews that are two main roads out of Jerusalem they can take. One goes, you'll see all this if you go to Israel. One goes to the west toward the Dead Sea. The other goes to the east toward the Mediterranean Sea. So those that really want to keep fighting and that are convinced that Jerusalem will be theirs and the Romans will fall, they all go to the west, to the Dead Sea area, to Masada. And 3 years later commit mass suicide because the Romans are about to conquer them. Those that had more confidence in the prophecies of Isaiah, that God would restore Jerusalem, they fled to the east to a town that's today Yavnia, it's also called by the Romans, and they put together a rabbinic school, because one of the issues they had is, now that the temple's been destroyed, and all of the temple courts and everything associated with you, all the sacrifices, it's been destroyed. They've been kicked out. What are the Jews to do? How's their religion going to function? So they reorganized in Yamnia or Yevna. And when they reorganized there, history's a bit cloudy on how it all went down. Different people theorize differently. But the Sanhedrin seems to have gone there at least. And one of the issues that they started addressing is what truly is Scripture. What should be reckoned as Holy Scripture versus that which should not be. And in this debate, one of the rabbis who's historically known as the head of all sages, a really bright fella, Rabbi Akiva, who, while he probably, history indicates, didn't study Torah for the first 40 years of his life, he at least was studying Torah before Paul died, in the same schools in Jerusalem where Paul had studied. And some of what he had to say, we've still got present today in this debate in what's called the Mishnah. And so I brought it for you so that we could look at some of it together. This is the debate that's going on. And I don't know if that's big enough for you to be able to see it on the screen. You might be able to see that. But here's what they're talking. Here's the discussion. All the holy scriptures render the hands unclean. In other words, when you hold a holy scroll, it's so holy that your hands have to be washed when you're through. Can you imagine? The reverence for the word was so great. It'd be like every time you pick up your Bible, you got to wash your hands when you're through. Now, they said, the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes render the hands unclean. But Rabbi Judah said, the Song of Song renders the hands unclean. But I'm not so sure Ecclesiastes is holy scripture. That was his debate. Rabbi Josie says, Ecclesiastes does not render the hands unclean. It's definitely not. And the dissension's actually over the Song of Songs. Does it or doesn't it? Is it scripture or not? Well, into this discussion comes Rabbi Akiva. And I like what he had to say, so I put it up here for you to see. Rabbi Akiva said, God forbid, no man in Israel ever disputed about the Song of Songs, that he should say it does not render the hands unclean. In other words, that it's not holy scripture. All the ages are not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. And that was the thought that Paul would have certainly shared in the Jerusalem school, and Jesus would have certainly shared. It was the thought of the day. It was a recognition that no Israelite ever disputed it. And for these people to try and start raising a dispute in 70, 80, 90, 100 AD, when it had never been disputed before, he says, God forbid, because this is scripture. So we've got scripture, whether it was written by Solomon or written in dedication to Solomon, we've got holy scripture. Now here's the shocking part. I have here some of our books on these 100 plus verses, these 7 chapters. Let's see, here's Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a 12th century monk who preached 80 some odd sermons on the Song of Solomon. Here's just a real thin little commentary on the Song of Solomon. Oh, this is a good one. Rabbi Ezra ben Solomon of Gerona. He was one of the fathers of the Hebrew Kabbalah movement and this mysticism. And he gets a bunch of his stuff out of there. Franz Delitzsch, commentary on the Song of Songs. This was a famous German scholar in the late 1800s who wrote on it. Just some really good stuff. A Thirst for God. Oh, the Song of Songs and Ancient Egyptian Love Songs by Michael Fox. He looks at how Jews viewed love compared to how Egyptians viewed love based upon the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs interpreted by early Christian and medieval commentary. I mean, it just keeps growing and growing. Oh, there's some good ones. I didn't bring the junk. I only brought the good ones. Now, why are there so many books on this little thing? I mean, if somebody wrote the book on it, why would you need to write another one? I got to tell you, for every book here, there's probably at least 5 interpretations of the Song of Songs for each one of these books. I mean, some of them, like this little heifer down here. This little heifer down here's got, look at this. Here's a chapter entitled Interpretations of the Sublime Song. It starts on page 89. You get the idea? We're at 211. We're still in the interpretations of the Sublime Song. That goes to 229. Okay? That's just in one book. What is going on here? Answer. It's really hard to figure out what this book means. I mean, it just is. This is a really tough book. Pastor Fleming today was telling us to dig down deeper into God's Word. Okay, this is the hardest book to understand in the Old Testament, in my opinion. This makes Job look like a night stroll. This book is really, really, really difficult. Why do I say that? Well, okay, let's look at it. First of all, if we look at it in an English Standard Version, which is what I have here, the English Standard Version does something really nice for us. Here it is, the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Then it starts out, the bride confesses, this is my book, I can write in it. The bride, well, it's the Lord's word, but he gave, let me buy this copy, so it's okay. The bride confesses her love. Okay, that's not in the Hebrew. That's what the editors of the English Standard Version think is happening here. She. That's not in the Hebrew either. That's what the interpreters think is talking there. In fact, they got a little footnote down here. And you go to that footnote, and it says, let's make it big enough where it's not just a footnote. The translators have added speaker identification based on the gender and number of the Hebrew words. So they think that's a she because it says things like, let him kiss me with kisses of his mouth. So it should be a she. For your love is better than wine, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And then look what it hits. Others. Well, that's not in the Hebrew. They just say, now it's saying we instead of me. So we will exalt. So it must be either others or her and others or and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then they put she again because it goes back to I. I am very dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, don't gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. I came by this tan through hard work. And then you keep going. Look at this. Then it becomes he all of a sudden. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women... So it looks like it's somebody different talking. Follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. Then it becomes others real soon. And then it becomes she. And then, oh, look over here. This is good. Then it's like getting really fast. He. Behold, you're beautiful, my love. You're beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedars, and we have pine rafters. I am a rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. He, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. That's not a line I use with my wife either. And then she. Whoops. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting table house. His banner over me with love was love. We used to sing a song in VBS on that. You know, he invites us into his banquet table and the banner over us is love. Okay, or maybe that's not love, but it's close to that. Okay, so here's what we've got. We've got the song here, and it's got all these things. But let's take one that's not all marked up for us and helping us out. You wanna do something interesting sometime. Take the Song of Solomon in a Bible that doesn't have it marked out, and you figure out what it means. Because without those editorial helps, you just get something like this. Here, we'll flip to a page where you haven't already cheated and seen what they said. Look at chapter 3. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the broad ways, I'll seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Scarce had I passed from them when I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber that conceived me. it's really, really hard to figure out what's going on in this thing. And the most bizarre thing, when you look at the book altogether, this is not a book that teaches theology. There's no real theology in it. This is not a book that's got religious themes. They're just, here, let's theme out some religious stuff. It's not a history book. It's not telling us how God worked among his people in history. It's not a prophetic book prophesying, oh, you're doing this right, or oh, you're doing this wrong, or oh, you better change, or oh, this is going to come. It's not a set of psalms that we can worship to. It's not a set of lamentations. It's not a set of proverbs that tell you how you ought to go about living. What it is just some poetic structure. It's written in poetic form about love between a man and a woman. That's the whole thing. I mean, this whole thing reads like that. It's just this love book. So what do we do in the Bible with a love book? Yeah, we read it. Gwen had that one. What do we do? Well, it's interesting. The reason we have all these books is because different people have done different things. And if we look at these interpretations, some of them are literal. These are literally love poems, sometimes with very erotic imagery. And lots of people say, no. This is allegorical. Now, the literal view was the minority view until just the last 200 years. If you go back in church history and Jewish history, it's almost all been allegorical until about 200 years ago. In fact, Rabbi Akiva, the same guy who said, God forbid anyone should ever say this isn't Holy Scripture, Israel's always known it has been, don't go changing now. Rabbi Akiva said, also, if anybody ever sings this as just some love song, trills their voice in a banquet hall, the way he says it, let him be accursed. This is not just a love song. Don't take this literally. This is not eroticism in the Bible. The church council at Constantinople in the 500s said anybody who takes this literally gets kicked out of the church. Now, why? Well, the core issue was a concern over the erotic nature of the book. And you've got to remember, for a long time, the church was really troubled by the fact that people might... They were troubled by the idea of people enjoying physical love. And so this is a time where the monastic movements were strong. This is a time where people were taught that the holier thing is to be celibate. That there's something very base about physical love. I think it stems from a couple of things. If we can go over here, I didn't put this into the lesson, but those of you who've worked with me through church history can relate to some of this. And those, it's worth looking at. You've got to remember. So the church gets established from the cross of Christ. Okay, and after the church is established, you have the New Testament church. That work? Okay. The New Testament church goes through a time of persecution. And not only the New Testament church, but after the New Testament church dies, you've got the church fathers, and they're getting martyred right and left. The church was built on the blood of martyrs. And it was such a testimony to the unbeliever that people who were either in the generation of Jesus or the generation after Jesus believed it so fervently, they would with no question lay down their life. It's a no-brainer. They had seen the Lord. You know, when Paul's writing Corinthians, he talked about over 500 witnesses still alive to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul had no trouble laying down his life, his fame, his money, his position, all of the incredible things he had to follow Jesus and eventually give his life for Jesus, because he was that convinced the Damascus Road experience was real. Jesus was real. And so people will die right and left for Jesus with no second thought, because they knew for certain where they were going. And who would not choose to be by the right hand of God right now? than sitting out in those things listening to me. All of us would if we were that confident that it was there. And so you've got the church by the blood of martyrs, but then all of a sudden with Constantine, Christianity becomes a state religion. And now all of a sudden, you're not martyred anymore. And now all of a sudden, all of the heartache and all of the difficulties that from the beginning of the church, Christians have had to endure, you don't have to endure anymore. So I think there's something within the psyche of the church at that point that says, well, it can't be this good. You know, we've got to give up something. Okay, well, let's give up sex. And so the church enters into this very narrow mind frame of an anti-physicality, an aesthetic thing that says, I'll deny myself, take up the cross and follow Christ. And so the church is in that frame of mind. Well, now, how's that church going to handle a book like this that is a love story? It's a collection of love poems. It's a collection written in very explicit terms about physical as well as emotional love. So the church says, oh, anybody who reads that and takes it literally, you're excommunicated. Now, as a result, the allegorical view, which is the minority view today, was the predominant view for early church history. This is the idea that there's a mystical message of comfort and hope here. Let me explain what I mean. The Song of Songs has the he and the she and maybe the others, and they're singing back and forth. There's the beloved. There's the bridegroom and the bride. There's these different people, let's say mainly the bride and the bridegroom, that are talking to each other about their love. There seems to even be a wedding that takes place within the book, or some wedding songs. So how is that viewed allegorically? Well, it depends on who's doing the writing, but I can give you a number of the different views, and there are tons more. Some said, especially the Jews, they would read this allegorically as talking about God and Israel. God is the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride. And so it's God's love for Israel and Israel's proper response of love back. Some said, no, this is not just God and Israel, but it's God and Israel in history. And so you can go through the chapters and find God with Israel in the Exodus, and then God in the wedding ceremony with Sinai, and then the where it looks like the groom is searching for his bride. That's a time where Israel had gone off from God, and God's looking for him to come back, and they see this as God in history. Then the Christians come along and say, no, this is God in the church. God is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And because Revelation talks about the church being the bride of Christ, so this is clearly an allegorical proclamation of God's love for the church. Then some five said, no, it's not God in the church, it's God in the individual. So this is God's love for you. This is God saying, I love you, and I this is how much I care for you, and I'm devoted to you. And then some people said, oh, no. This is actually parts of the mind loving each other. This is one of my favorites. This is like, they didn't know about left and right hemisphere, so otherwise they might have said that. But this is, you know, the different parts of the intellect trying to grapple with things as they come. Then some saw this as God and the Virgin Mary. And this shows that the Virgin Mary's extra special. And then others said, no, this is God and wisdom. Now, what's the big problem here? There's not really any way to say any of that's right and wrong. And that's the reason why the allegorical view is a minority view for the last 200 years. I mean, it's just kind of like read anything you want to into it. Nobody can dispute it. And surely that's not what it means. So people say. So we have this book, this collection of things, and it's written in this unusual form, and we're not sure, is it literal, is it allegorical, and all of these people give all of these different views on it, and it's written in this unusual form that we sort of need cheat notes to follow along, and who knows if they got it right, because there is some serious dispute over how it's divided. But this generally is an approach that Franz Delitzsch, he was this guy back in the late 1800s, and he sets it out as a dramatic presentation. He says the Song of Songs is a drama. And not a play, because the Jews didn't have plays back then. The Israelites did, and that's more of a Greek thing. But it's still written as a dramatic reading. And he sets it up with two parts, a bride and a bridegroom. Others set it up with three parts. Some people then see it as a love triangle. And there's a fight over who's which and what. I mean, you will get a ton of different readings about this book. Now, I don't want you to be disconcerted. And I'd love to tell you that I'm going to answer all of the problems and questions that people have had for 2,000 years. I've read through all of these. Let me tell you how you should believe. But y'all know me. I'm not going to do that because I can't do that. But I do have some thoughts that I would like to share with you since you're willing to sit in here and listen to this class. Here are my thoughts. I left out one of the best musicians that you could hear on the radio in the 70s or the 60s. Around our house, we just call him the Bob. Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan was able to write songs that communicated a message. And his lyrics were the kind of thing where you could never really quite put them into... You couldn't quite get exactly what he was saying. But somehow it contributed to the message. He had this song, "It's a Hard Rain's Gonna Fall." And you try and figure out, okay, the hard rain, does that mean it's going to be a really hard rain that's going to wash stuff away? Or does that mean rain like a king's rain because he's preaching against the war that's going on and how kingdoms are changing and people are changing and governments are going to change? What, a hard rain's going to fall? You know, and then he's got these lines in it like, "I saw a newborn baby with wild wolves around it. I heard one person starve. I heard many people laughing. And it's a hard, it's a hard, it's a hard, it's a hard, it's a hard rain's going to fall." And you can get the gist of it, but you can read his stuff and you can take it a bunch of different ways. Bono does this with you too. He writes songs that are either incredible love songs about his wife or about someone else or about the Lord or the Lord about us. You can read them and get tons of different meanings from them. Personalize them how you will. So, my thoughts. Is it literal or is it allegorical? My answer, both and neither. I can be ambiguous too. Both and neither. Here's what I mean. I think we have a poetic expression of ideas that conveys a message that one can personalize in any number of ways. So wherever you are, God's written this in a way where if you dig into it and you study, you're going to find something that you can personalize and you can understand and you can apply to your life, to your history, to the history of God and his people. It's written, it's not written as a rifle with one meaning. It's written as a shotgun because it reaches out beyond the simple scope of the crosshairs. And so this is a song that can be expanded to any time. It can be expanded to any era. It can be expanded to any people. It communicates multiple eternal truths of God. And that's what we have. I want to grab three of them and explain them as our points for home. The first one. Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." This is a book in the Bible that unabashedly proclaims the joy and the beauty of a physical love and attraction between a husband and a wife. It absolutely does. And it tells us that love and desire in the right place, or places, if we think about it between God and his people, it's always the right thing to do. It is not something that we should shun because, in the words of David Letterman, it's more fun than humans should be allowed. This is not something where we should say, you know, I don't want my children to grow up with the concept that there is a taboo associated with physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. Because there is not a taboo associated with it. It's something God made for a husband and wife. Man was not good alone, and he wasn't good with any of the animals. He needed bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, and man and woman together become one flesh. This is not something that's dirty. It's not something that's wrong. It's not something that's less spiritual. It's a right and appropriate thing. It's a gift from God. And the problem is we live in a culture where the enemy has helped us and our neighbors cheapen it. They've helped us put it where it doesn't belong. They've pushed the intimacy level beyond the bounds of a commitment in marriage and let the intimacy level become one that anybody old enough could appreciate. They've pushed it where it's no longer an emotional intimacy of two. Instead, it's been cheapened by the pornography and the base eroticism that has no emotion whatsoever. That's not where we need to be. And it's not because God wants us less happy. It's because he wants us happier. Anybody can do that other stuff. His joy and his blessings come from a relationship and an expression within that relationship that's higher than anything else anyone will ever understand. Becky and I had our anniversary yesterday. And it's kind of neat to have your anniversary on a day you're working on this Sunday school lesson, because you're thinking, what a wonderful gift it is to have someone like that in my life. And yet at the same time, my heart goes out to people who are either not in a relationship and want to be in one, or who are in a broken relationship, or some people just hanging on by a shred in what seems to be a relationship to the world, but really isn't at all. Well, this is not something that's going to tell you how to fix those conditions. But it is something that tells you it's worth trying to fix. If it can be fixed. Next point for home. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This speaks to the rejoicing and appropriate human love. It's a banqueting table. His banner over me was love. But it speaks beyond that. You see, we really can appropriately take some of this and allegorize it. Because Pastor Fleming was in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians is the letter where Paul says that the mystery of the union between a husband and wife is the mystery of the union between Christ and his bride, the church. And where Paul said that husbands are to love their wives the way that Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. But it's all a cause for rejoicing. Anywhere you see pure love, it's an expression of God. So you can read in the Song of Songs God's love for his people. You can read God's love for the church. You can read God's love for Israel. You can read those things, and it will apply. It's the same language of love. And then the last point. Paul told Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof, it's profitable for correction, it's profitable for training in righteousness, all scripture. So that means the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs is profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for training in righteousness. We can let the song teach us the mutuality of love. Because the one thing that stands out in this song more than anything else, it's that these two main voices back and forth, if it's a drama or it's a collection of poems, perhaps, whatever it may be, it's very clear that the love is a mutual love. My goal in my life with all the people I love, the intimate love I have with my wife and her alone, the parental love I have for my children, the brotherly love and sisterly love I have for you, the extended love that God has for humanity that I pray that I would have as well, yea, even for my enemies. My goal in that love is to make it mutual in the sense that I'm not in it for me, I'm in it for Becky or the kids or for you or for my neighbor or for my enemy. And the reason it works so well in marriage and the reason this love story is so wonderful is because it's the same on both sides. You know, I've got John and Luce right here. If John's spending all of his time and energy trying to make sure Luce is loved and taken care of and all that she can be before the Lord, and Luce is spending all her time and energy the same way for John, building him up, making him all he can be, affirming him, loving him, and taking care of him, that's the perfect picture. That's Christ giving all that he is for us and us turning around and giving what we have back to him. That's the nature of God's love. And that's what this book proclaims. Take it however you want to. That's the bottom line. Would you pray with me? Our God and our Father, we stop for a moment and acknowledge your love for us, a greater love than any man could have. And we readily admit that we are not worthy of your love beyond the fact that you've made us worthy. And we readily admit that while we love you in return, we don't love you with the same measure. We don't love you with the same conviction. We don't love you with the same purity. But Lord, we do love you. And it is our prayer, as our pastor taught this morning, that we would grow in that love to be more like Jesus in our love for you. We want to love you more dearly day by day. And would you translate that love, Lord, into our relationships around us? The wounded marriages, the missing marriages, those who want a marriage that don't have one. Would you minister your love in those relationships and let it kind of ooze into all of the cracks and crevices and guide and focus those people into a greater understanding of your will in their life and their personal peace and satisfaction with that? We love you very much. May we love you more tomorrow and every day. Through Jesus, amen.